And I do invite you, if you remain behind, to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. That's where I would like to begin, but we will be spending the bulk of our time in God's Word in Psalm 51 and also in the book of Judges, chapter 10. The reason I've asked us to go first to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is because this is a sermon that is related to our time around the Lord's Supper. And I've entitled my sermon, Repentance, Real or Not. And let me explain, after I've read for us the passage concerning the Lord's Supper, why I've entitled my sermon that way. So follow as I read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions existing among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Let us pray. Father, we have just heard from your word that there comes a time in our lives, daily in fact, and especially as we gather around your table and remember the Lord's death until you come again, that we are told to examine ourselves. We're told to judge ourselves. Father, I pray you would help me, as you have been so kind to do in years and even months, and in particular last couple of weeks, to be able to share with these folk just what it means to understand whether repentance is real or not, and what those benchmarks are that point toward a real repentance. For we want to do this, Lord, because you have warned us, if we were to regard iniquity in our hearts, you would not hear our prayer, and we would be out of fellowship with you, though we will, because of our faith and belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ, forever be your sons and daughters. So we want to make sure that our relationship with you is right in every aspect and in every hour of every day that you've apportioned us. So I pray for your guidance. I ask for a clarity of mind, of speech, and of thought. And I thank you for the hearts and lives and decisions that will be made and impacted for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have read that we are to examine ourselves, we are to judge ourselves, and yet there is a confusion around in our time, and even amongst believers, that we are not to judge one another. Because there is that one passage in that scripture where Jesus says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." But in the context of Jesus' teaching, he's actually saying, don't judge another person's motives. For you don't know what their motive is for doing what they are doing or saying what they are saying. But you are to judge. You and I are called to judge. You are called to judge me. When you were seeking out a pastor who would be the under-shepherd of this, the great shepherd's church, there were certain qualities, characteristics, that you were beholden to judge me against. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, as a biblical counselor, I am encouraged to always help people to judge themselves. And I'm to help people understand when their repentance is real or not. Because we find in the scriptures where I will be taking us in a short while, there is a repentance which God accepts, and there is a repentance which God rejects. So let me help us understand, repentance real or not, which is the one that God accepts and which is the one that he rejects? And for that purpose, please turn with me to Psalm 51. There are five marks that we will encounter in Psalm 51 that actually testify to a true and biblical repentance. A repentance that is God accepted and not God rejected. So let me take us through, moment by moment, step by step, Psalm 51. I'm not going to have the time to be able to unpack every single nuance that comes our way, but I want to show us in broad brushstrokes five marks that show a true and biblical repentance. So David begins, and you have to understand the context of Psalm 51. He has just been confronted by the prophet Nathan as regards his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, compounded by the murder of her husband. And so David is stricken in his heart. And by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he pens this repentant psalm, Psalm 51. And we get to see in absolute clarity five distinct marks that show this to be a true, a real repentance, which is God accepted. It begins in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Could I stop there? We have just seen the first mark of true repentance, and it is this. A cry for mercy, verses 1 and 2. True repentance is marked by a humble plea for grace. Now, the word grace here is the same word as God's help, God's unmerited favor toward someone. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it's actually written literally, grace me, would be the literal translation of the English. So, grace me, O God, according to your loving kindness. You see, that literally means, help me, O God, according to your loving kindness. This is a humble plea. Notice that he doesn't begin in any way by saying, you know what, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but there were these circumstances in my life, and I come today because I need to be reconciled to you. No, he comes and he says, there is no excuse laid on the table. He says, grace me, help me, I am undone. And according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He doesn't even argue the fact that he is a sinner. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm coming to you in case there is a sin in my life. He says, I come and I beg of you, show me mercy. Folks, that's the first mark of a true repentance, which is God accepted. The second, we find in verses 3 through 4, which is a cry of confession. For I know my transgression, says David in verse 3, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Let me stop there. Because, folks, here we have confession. Now, when one approaches the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation at that very first instance where you come to that awful realization that you are a sinner and that you are undone, you come with confession, you come forsaking sin, and you come in repentance. Confession means this. It comes from the Greek word homologoa. Now, homologoa means literally man speaks like God. So in other words, confession literally is this. You agree with God. God, you've said it. I agree with it. You have labeled me a sinner. I am undone. There is nothing good in me. God says there is no good in any of us. Any of our good works, he in fact warns us, what we think to be a good work is a filthy rag in his sight. And so he warns us, he says, no, there is no good in you. Yet I still love you. And I love you to the point where I will die for you. For I am the true shepherd. So, confession is agreeing with God. But here is the thing. It's my fault and it's no one else's. Yeah, but Lord, you know what? They behaved this way toward me and I shouldn't have said what I did and I shouldn't have done what I did. But they, you know, they really were a difficult person at that time. No, no, there is no excuses. There is, I did it, this is my fault, and no one else. My sin is my responsibility. I can't account for the attitude of Pastor Tiny Cooper, but I can account for my own attitude, and I can guard my own response. And so, Lord, I am here, I am a sinner, and I am due the punishment of my sin. David in no way blame shifts. And folks, in Scripture we see a lot of blame shifting. We see Adam, and it's well known in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. Adam, why did you take of this? Well, it was the woman you gave me. But you know the one that I really find, which is the pinnacle of blame shifting, is actually Aaron, the high priest. Moses is up on the mountain, he's getting the Ten Commandments, and the people are becoming restless, and Aaron allows them to bring, and they now make a golden calf. And when you read that account, and you just have to marvel. When Aaron is confronted with, how did you bring? Well, I told the people to bring their gold, and we chucked it, and out came this golden calf. Can you believe it? We put the gold in the fire, and out came this golden calf. And I don't know, just it was miraculous. Talk about blame shifting. Or what about 1 Samuel, where Saul is told to go and slay the Amalekite king and everything that they have. And he keeps the livestock, and he's coming back, and he's met by Samuel. And Samuel says, you know what? To obey the Lord is better than sacrifice. And he makes that statement after he says, why did you not obey the Lord? Well, I did. Well, what's that bleating I hear? Well, no, I kept the livestock because we wanted to make sacrifice to your God. No, no, you had greed, Saul. And folks, the second mark of true repentance, having first cried out for mercy, is a cry of confession. It's me, it's mine, I'm undone. There's no blame shifting. You don't see it with David. He says, my sin is ever before me, and against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. But then he says something a little bit more in verse 5. And I want to stress, this is not him blame shifting. Instead, this is where David makes a profound statement. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. He's not blame shifting in verse 5. He's not saying, yes, I'm a sinner and I'm undone, because actually I was born as a result of sin. I was brought forth in iniquity. No, what David is actually saying, and we miss this in some measure in the English translation, but what David is actually saying is that he is saying, I am one who has inherited a sinful nature passed to me from my forefathers, going all the way back to Adam. Every single child that has ever been born has been brought forth in iniquity. In other words, born with that sin nature, that propensity to sin and to rebel against God. And yet, God still desires that we would know hidden truth. He desires to see truth in our innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make known to me wisdom. Folks, it is the Lord who writes His law upon our hearts. He testifies to ancient Israel that He will one day raise them to have a heart of flesh and not have the heart of stone that they have today. The moment you and I turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, He writes on our hearts His law. He writes on our hearts His love. It's how come we can love Him and others, because He first loved us. So, having dealt with a cry for mercy and a cry for confession, there is the third which I need to lead us through, and that is a cry for forgiveness. We see that in verses 7 through to verse 12. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Now let me help us understand all of this, because here is the intense concern David has for the internal consequences of his sin, not the external consequences of his sin. Now, folks, this is an important thing for us to understand. David is not worried about his reputation amongst others as his sin becomes known. That's part of the judgment that he's prepared to accept from the Lord. David is concerned and is focused on his relationship with the Lord. So he's concerned about the inner consequences of his sin. He's concerned that the guilt feelings that he has in verse 7 will not be swept away. And so he makes the plea, I need to be whiter than snow. Cleanse me of this. He makes the plea for a spiritual joyness in verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. In verse 9, he begs of him, hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquities. David is begging for a divine displeasure to be removed from him, that he might have a sweet walk with the Lord. In verse 10, he's asking that a sin-defiled thinking be taken from him. Create in me a clean heart. Why does he speak of his heart? Because out of the heart issues forth from the mouth the abundance of what's in your heart. And so he's pleading, make sure that my words are not bathed in sin, and take this sin-defiled thinking from me. Take this emotional instability from me. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And also in verse 11, he's not praying, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. As some have said, well, you can lose your salvation in the New Testament. No, this is not that. David understands that as king of Israel, he cannot be king as a man. He needs God's enabling Holy Spirit to give him the wisdom, the guidance, the wherewithal to be able to be the king God wants him to be. Folks, it's the same for you and I. When we sin wantingly and knowingly, as a believer in Christ, we do not lose our salvation, but our fellowship with the Lord is broken. That's what the book of 1 John is all about. God, through the Apostle John, encourages believers, you are forever my precious son and daughter. But when you enter into sin, that fellowship with me is broken. You're still my child, but we do not have sweet communion. So David is pleading, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because without him, I cannot be king. I cannot lead as you want me to lead. And that's the loss of empowerment. But you also see an anxiety. He doesn't want his life to be governed by anxiety. So he pleads in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Folks, can we remember? It's never my salvation. It is the Lord's salvation that he gives you and I. Why is it his? Well, he died for you. He stepped in and took your place. And he did this in accordance with his divine plan. And he bought your salvation with his blood. So it is his salvation, lovingly given to each one who will call upon him personally. But now we come to something else which I want to show us in verses 13 through 19. Let me just refresh our times thus far in the Word of God. In Psalm 51 and in verses 1 through 2, looking for the five marks of a real repentance, one that is God accepted, there has to be first mark, a cry for mercy. Second mark, a cry for confession. Third mark, a cry for forgiveness. Now look, because the fourth mark is a concern for others. Look at verses 13 through 19. Now that you've done all this for me is as much as what David is saying. Now that you've cleansed me of all unrighteousness, now that you've restored to me the joy of your salvation, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. In essence, let me summarize this. David is saying that he has a concern now. It's not that he would be self-focused, but that he would be other-focused. It is his desire that God give him the opportunity to go forth, testify of everything that God has lovingly done for him, so that what? He can help others not make the same mistake he has made. Folks, I don't have a verse in God's Word that is a verse that I could point to and say, that's my life verse that called me to being a pastor. But one of the verses that truly impacted my heart is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we pray that we will be well known to you and that we may help others not make the mistake that we have made. That's my heart's plea. David has a concern for others. David doesn't want others to make the same mistake. It's why he pleads, I will teach transgressors your ways. I will do it so that sinners will be converted to you. I don't want people to follow me, says David, make these mistakes and enter into a broken relationship with you. I want them to know this is the right way, that's the wrong way. This is the way to life. This is the way to blessing. This is the way to comfort. This is the way to sweet fellowship. And there has to be that fifth one, because of a concern for others, which is that fourth mark. The fifth one is a commitment to change. You see, you're not going to be able to, as I'm not going to be able to, teach others not to make the mistake we've made if there is no change in our lives. So then that brings me to a very important part that I want to take us to a relatively unknown passage. It's Judges chapter 10. Won't you come with me? It's a little bit further back into the Old Testament. And come with me to Judges chapter 10 and look with me at verses 10 through to the end of verse 16. Now, if there is to be a commitment to change, as we have seen the five marks of a a God-accepted repentance. It's a cry for mercy. It's a cry for confession. It's a cry for forgiveness. It's a concern for others. And it's a commitment to change, as we see David testified to in Psalm 51. I want us to understand there are two kinds of repentance that God will accept, there are two kinds of repentance. One God accepts and one He rejects. What's the difference? Well, this is a passage that I was taught at the recent Shepherd's Conference, and I'm thankful for the one who gave the finances to allow me to go to that Shepherd's Conference. But I want to show us from Judges chapter 10, verse 10 through to verse 16, the difference between a God-accepted, genuine repentance and a God-rejected, false repentance. Let me read for us, and then I'm going to come back and explain it. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Now let me make sense of this for us, because I've taken a snapshot of this truly tragic cycle in the life of Israel as a nation. They have been delivered out of bondage, taken by God from Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where they have been orchestrated and legislated into being a holy nation. He has then taken them in the wilderness to the promised land, and He has implored them, go into the promised land and possess it. They send 12 spies. Those spies come back. 10 of them say, "No, you can't do that. There is people as big as Marius Hoch there. It's just not possible. And we're as tall as tiny. That's why I'm actually high me. In fact, I'm not tiny. We are tiny little Jews. We can't do this." God says, because of you not listening, this generation will perish in the wilderness. And so for 40 years, that generation wandered in the wilderness, and God still attended to their rebellious hearts. He still gave them water when they begged for water. He gave them manna from heaven. He provided them quail when they wanted meat. Their sandals didn't even wear out. Eventually, God brings them to the point where they are now ready to go into the promised land. They stand on the banks of the Jordan River. Moses, God's servant, is now dead. Joshua is now God's servant. You see, God's servants die, but God's work continues. And Joshua leads the children into the land of Israel. They conquer the land. And he then sets them into their inheritance. It's not perfect, because they haven't perfectly obeyed the Lord, but they are in the land and they have their inheritance. But then what they begin to do is they begin to embrace the customs and the culture and the worship and the false gods of the people that they're living amongst in the land of promise. And so they enter into this time where they walk away from the Lord. And then He brings chastisement to them, and they cry out to the Lord, and He delivers them, and they walk with the Lord, And then they fall into sin and they walk away from the Lord, and he brings chastisement, and they cry out to him and he delivers them, and they come back to him and they walk with him, and then they sin and they walk away from the Lord, and he brings you get the cycle. It was a tragic time. And yet now we come to a place where the sons of Israel, in verse 10, they cry out to the Lord saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." They are in a tough place. Chastisement from the Lord has come their way. And yet God says to them, he rejects their plea of repentance. Though they say everything that sounds right, they say, we have sinned against you, Lord, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. The Lord, look at verse 11, said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you?" He goes over a bit of history for them. He reminds them of everything that he's done. And then in verse 13, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." Why would God say that? Why would God reject their first plea of repentance? Folks, Israel, they had embraced the gods that were around them, and what would happen is that they would worship that god, and then things wouldn't go well for them, so they'd move along to the next god, and things wouldn't go well for them, so they'd move along to the next god, because they were a plethora of gods, and they'd move along to the next god, and that wouldn't go well. Okay, we've tried all of these Baal and Moabite gods, let's just go to our God now. You see, they had gone to God as just one more god in a list. Folks, we do the same thing. We go to the God of our money, and then that gives up. Okay, I guess I'll try the Lord now. Okay, let me come to the Lord. Lord, I'm undone. I'm broken. I got no money, and I don't know what to do. God knows our heart. He give us money and we'll go back to our old ways. Or my whatever it could be, folks, do not look down your noses at Israel in this. All too often, we come to the Lord seeking repentance. My marriage is not right. Well, I'll just come to the Lord. No, actually, folks, this isn't repentance. Remember, God's wanting a cry for mercy. Don't come with excuses. Well, my husband isn't deserving of the love that I should give him. My wife is not deserving of the love that I should give her. She burns the toast every day, and I've told her, you can't do this. Whatever it might be, do not make the mistake that Israel made. Well, we'll just cry out to the Lord. Folks, I've said this before, but let me remind us. When an aeroplane is plummeting to the ground, and I hate to use the illustration because I'm climbing on an aeroplane and taking a tour to Israel in just 2 weeks' time, but if the aeroplane is plummeting to the earth, what happens? People cry out to the Lord, "Lord, save us!" And then it lands okay. Okay, great, all right, back to normal. That's foxhole conversion. That's not true conversion. You're in trouble. You needed it. But now look to see. God rejects that first plea for repentance, but look, this is so concise. God shows us in verses 15 and 16 why he accepts their second plea. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you." Can I stop there? Genuine God acceptance of repentance that comes when we truly confess, forsake, and repent of our sin is that there is an open admission to sin. The sons of Israel said, "We have sinned." They owned up to it. A second thing is, there was a willingness on their part to accept all God's consequence that He deemed fit for them. We have sinned. Look at this. Do to us whatever seems good to you. If it's your will and your consequence that I no longer have wealth, so be it, Lord. I will not complain. Just wipe away my sin. Restore me to that precious fellowship I desire with you. There is a willingness to accept the legitimate consequence God brings. But there is also, in verse 15, the third part, a request for mercy. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. See, there it is. It lines up exactly with what David said in Psalm 51. There is no self-justification. There is only a plea, deliver us. There is that open admission, we have sinned. There is that acceptance of the consequences. Doesn't matter what you allow into my life, just deliver us, deliver me. But then in verse 16, there is the greatest testimony of a God-accepted repentance. It is an actual stopping of sin and replacing it with the biblical opposite. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. You see, they stopped the sin. They made it hard to do the same sin again. Probably they smashed the idols. I don't know what it was. But God saw that this was a genuine repentance. Why? There was an open admission of sin. Why? There was a legitimate acceptance of all God's consequence that would come their way. Why? There was an attitude of humility, a simple request for mercy. And what is the proof of their repentance? They stopped the sin. Folks, there can be no greater testimony of a true repentance than to stop sinning. So we've seen a clear paradigm of biblical repentance, one that God accepts. I pray these are in your heart, these are in your life, from the very moment or at that moment that you trusted the Lord as your Savior. If you're a believer and these marks are yours, but you're struggling with a besetting sin, then make sure yours is one of a genuine repentance. And given that we now come to observe the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to invite our deacons to come and lead us in a time of our Lord's Supper, here's how you would examine yourself. You see, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a memorial to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died the death that you and I ought to die, but now lives. And I'm thankful not only is it a memorial to that great work that he accomplished for the deliverance of our sin, but it is a pledge to his coming. And so we're encouraged every time we come to the Lord's Supper. We are to look back to the sacrifice of Christ. We are to look forward to his soon return. We are to look within to see if there be a wicked way within me. And we are to look around. How can I be sure I would not cause my brother to stumble? How can I be sure I will lead them in the way of the Lord? Well, make sure that you have an open admission to sin, that you legitimately hold to the consequences that will come. Don't make excuses. Request for mercy and stop the sin. Let us pray. Father, we can only but stop for a moment now and echo the words of David and thank you that they are in the Scriptures, and unashamedly I claim them as my own, as I am sure many who are bowed before you in prayer this morning claim them. Lord, forgive us our sin. Create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit in us. And may it be that you would find us loving you ever more than when we first walked in here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.